Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. Isn't it wonderful to be together on Christmas morning? This is awesome. Thank you for joining us. I know it's not necessarily the easiest thing in the world to wake up Christmas morning and to get out of your PJs. There's probably no morning in the history of the calendar where it's harder to get out of bed and get out of your PJs. And so thanks for getting out of your PJs. Thanks for being as you are this morning. You've got 6 years to get more presentable PJs if we want to consider a PJs-only worship service in 2022. But it is a joy to worship our God together and a joy to be together as a faith family. If you're visiting with us for the first time, so glad that you would take time out of this special occasion to spend it with us. And so we're going to look one more time this month at the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonder of the gospel and the meaning of Christmas as we look in Scripture. To Isaiah, let me just invite you to open to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm just kind of open to the middle of your Bible. It's roughly in the middle. And we're going to read a very well-known text and just spend a little time, briefer than we normally do, a little time just contemplating the wonder of the gospel and the significance and meaning of Christmas from this passage. This month, as you know, if you've been around here these past few weeks, we've been asking the question from various passages of Scripture, why does the world need Christmas? And so we've looked at Jesus' message the very first week in December. Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching a gospel of hope for a hopeless world. And then we looked last week at not only the message that he brought, but the sacrifice that he made when he goes to the cross. And basically we're asking the question at that point, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't we just have the God-man come and somehow provide for everything that we need, show us the way, be an example for us, and so on? Why did he actually have to go to the cross and give his life? And so we talked about that last week, but we're looking this week at Jesus not as prophet, not Jesus as priest, but Jesus as king. And we need all three of these offices for Jesus to effectively save us from our sins. All three have to be fully operative. These are the hero motifs of the Old Testament. And so if you're asking Old Testament saints, and you're saying, what are you looking forward to? What do you expect when Messiah comes? They say, he's going to sound like this when he preaches. And we talked about that the first week. This is what he's going to do. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to give his life as a ransom. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. Our sin will be upon him. And then they expect that he will come and he will reign and he'll have a sword in his fist and he'll get business done in the world and he'll subjugate and subdue every evil and all violence. And in his name, as we sing in the Christmas carol, in his name, all oppression shall cease. They expected these things of their Messiah, and so we see some of this here in our text, this kingly motif of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a deep land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christmas is not just warm sentimentality. Christmas, rightly understood in the light of Isaiah 9 and many other texts, Christmas is a declaration of war. Christmas is smack talk from God against the devil. It is war against the devil. It is war against all forms of rebellion in this world, all rebellion against God, all the sad results of our rebellion against God, all the things that became normal when sin entered the world. It's God declaring war on everything that's wrong, broken, and evil in the universe. Someone this week I saw said this statement I thought was very helpful. Christmas is not just a holiday, it's a solution. So the big theological word for this is Christmas is eschatological. But what that means is this, that Christmas is a promise from God that the light and the joy and the justice that we need, that we yearn for and groan for in this world is going to break in on planet Earth and God's going to make everything right. C.S. Lewis said, he's going to make every sad thing come untrue. He's going to dominate to the four corners of the earth, and that is what we need. We don't need Jesus just to come and sing songs over us and give us big warm hugs. We need him actually to subjugate evil, to make it a thing of the past. And that's what Christmas signifies. So we're going to look at these three motifs, these three metaphors that come together in this text, beginning with light. Light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's the first gift that Christmas brings is light to a darkened world. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. We know this from Scripture. We also know it from just watching the news that the world is a spiritually dark place. And there's no way out of this in terms of human response and human remedy. This is going to have to be something other than policy reform that makes things right. Technological innovations aren't going to get the job done. Even education reform and more education, that's not going to do it either. We can't educate our way out of spiritual darkness. William Golding, who used to be the picture of an idealist before the war, and he got involved in the war in the British Navy, and he wrote Lord of the Flies, and he said, I believed in the social perfectibility of mankind until I got involved in politics and involved in war. And he said, that's when I realized that man produces evil like a bee produces honey. And he said, the technological innovations that we have that keep coming at us are only making us more sophisticated monsters. What we need is light. Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 8, verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy. 700 years before Messiah arrives on the scene, it says, he'll be light into darkness. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, he's the long-awaited, long-promised one who brings light. You know, the terms light and life, as Jesus just referred to them, they often hang together in Scripture, frequently, right? The disciple, John, when he introduces Jesus, he says this, John 1:4, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Well, there's a problem with this whole light situation, and that is that once you've been in darkness long enough, the light is painful. You actually don't even want the light. You've probably been in this situation before where you're sleeping, you're in your room, the light's off, you've been asleep for a couple of hours, and somebody comes in and they just hit the switch. They don't come in and gently nudge you and tell you what it is that they need in the middle of the night. They don't turn the lamp on or the nightlight in the corner of the room. They hit the switch and just it's just flooded with light. And what do? You scream, right? Turn it off. Hopefully that's all you scream. Turn it off. You throw the pillow over your head, right? Because the intrusion of light is met by the fact that you've been in darkness for hours, and now your eyes have adjusted to darkness. And that's the reality of the world that we live in. Our eyes have adjusted to darkness. Light is now abnormal. Light is intrusive. Light is unpleasant. That's why when Jesus was explaining why it was that so many people rejected his message, if his message was, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, filled with hope, filled with invitation to the weary and the heavy laden and rest and all this life, abundant life I've come to give to you, why did so many people reject it? And Jesus said, here's the answer, John chapter 3, light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light. In other words, Jesus came into the earth, turned the lights on, and everybody said, turn it off. That's what explained the rejection against Jesus' message. It was too bright. It was filled with moral light, clarity, truth. He came to turn the lights on. I think sometimes we separate these two things that Jesus talks about and that John talks about when he introduces Jesus as light and life. We want to separate light and life. Right? We want the life that Jesus offers, right? Everybody wants that. We love it when Jesus says, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And everybody says, fantastic. Abundant life is just what I was hoping for. I mean, that's just what I wanted. But here's the catch. Jesus doesn't offer a cafeteria plan where you select this and you deselect that and you select this and you don't select that. It's a package deal. The light and the life come together. You get the life by coming into the light. But Jesus is found out here in the light. That's where he calls people to come. In other words, nobody gets the life that Jesus offers, the forgiveness, the change, the reconciliation to God while holding on to darkness. He says, come out into the light and you'll get all the life. That's why John wrote these words, 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, there's cleansing out there in the light, right? You know, when Jesus invites us out into the light, we have an enemy. And typically the enemy, I think, is saying this to us. He's saying, don't go out into the light because your sins are going to be exposed. All your vulnerable places are going to be exposed. And all that's going to lead to is just guilt and shame. No, the opposite is true. The only place where we experience condemnation after having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is if we stay in the darkness. If we come to the light, his blood cleanses us from all of our sin. It's out there in the light that Jesus says, come out here, I'll fight for you. Come out here, I'll fight with you against darkness. The Christmas story is light coming into darkness. It is Jesus leaving the light of heaven, entering into this present darkness and saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You want life, join me in the light. That's the invitation of the Savior. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So he brings Messiah. When he arrives, Isaiah says, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, he says, when he comes, he'll bring light into darkness. Second, he'll bring joy. He'll bring joy. You see that in verse 3. You've multiplied the nations. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. Our God, friends, is a God of lavish grace. He doesn't just give us, you know, he doesn't create a world where we just have all of our functional needs met. He's like, you know, I've created the world. You got food, water, and shelter. That's it. Don't ask me for anything else. The very basics to get along in life are all there. No, we have in our world beauty. It's not just function. We don't have a light switch. We have the best dimmer pack in creation. It's called the sunrise. We have sunsets. God draws a new skyline in Birmingham, Alabama every morning. It's glorious artistry all around us. Lavish grace from our God. We have seasons, right? You wouldn't know that today, but we have seasons. We have music. We have sounds. We have a seemingly infinite spectrum of colors before us. We have taste buds. It's going to be awesome today to have taste buds. That's our God. What are those things saying to it? What is the sunrise and your taste buds and music? What does that say? These are parables from God. They're saying that God is a God of lavish grace. He's not just having us here to survive. He made us for joy. He made us for delight. We're wired for that. This word promises that people walking in darkness would not only have light, but would have joy. And look at the words there. It's not just any joy. It's joy as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. When you lived in the ancient world, there were a couple things that made you more excited than anything else. When your troops came back from battle alive with the spoils of victory in their hands, and when your crops brought forth a harvest. That was as good as it got in the ancient world. And they said, that's the kind of joy you'll have when Messiah arrives. It'll be like hearing that the crops yielded more than they ever have before, and you see your troops coming back from the war with the spoils of victory in their hands. It's going to feel that filled with joy and delight. But notice, here's the last thing we're going to look at. The joy of the nation is clearly tied to God's justice. Justice. Look at verse 4 and 5. So they're glad in verse 3. Why are they glad? Because the yoke of somebody's burden's been crushed. There's an oppressor in verse 4, and he's broken at the end of verse 4. That's why they have the joy. And they have glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot, this is violent right here. Yeah, this is PG-13, maybe even more. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's that violent verse that proceeds, for to us a child is born. Bear that in mind. It's not all warm sentiment here. This is a violent context, Christmas is. This isn't a precious moment with Jesus in the manger. The rod of oppression, the yoke of his burden. The rod of oppression is coming to the southern kingdom of Judah pretty soon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's promising that I'm going to break the rod of your oppressor. They're going to need these words of hope. They're going to need these words of hope in the northern kingdom when Assyria pulls in and conquers them, lays waste to the northern kingdom. They're going to need these words of hope a couple centuries later-ish when Babylon comes in from the south and conquers the kingdom of Judah. They're going to need this. In other words, the sounds that you hear underneath this text are violent sounds. Christmas comes out of a violent, war-torn world. Chariots hammering down in the streets of Jerusalem from Babylon. People running and screaming in all directions. That's the background track. It's not chestnuts roasting an open fire. It's less Tony Bennett and more Guns N' Roses. I mean, this is a violent, tumultuous time. And look at the titles here of the solution that God brings in the Christ child, in the Messiah. To us a child is born. Government will be on his shoulders. His name shall be called. Here are his names. He just spreads them out. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Wonderful Counselor, he's going to be the embodiment of wisdom. What's one of the first things they said about Jesus? The young boy Jesus. He starts talking. Everybody says, where'd he get this wisdom? Well, he was prophesied to be the Wonderful Counselor. He's going to have wisdom like you've never heard before. He's going to be the Mighty God. Jesus shows up and he starts doing what? Healing people, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, doing stuff never been seen before, driving out demons, right? He talks like he owns the place. He speaks about a kingdom that he is bringing that will overpower and overcome every kingdom on earth, including the Roman Empire, which was at the top of the hill at that particular moment in time. He talks as if it's going to be easy to overtake every empire on this earth. So he's the Mighty God, but he's the Everlasting Father. So he's not just a ruler, but the feel of his leadership is fatherly. It's not like all the other superpowers that are rolling through in the next couple of centuries. He's a mighty God, but his might doesn't feel like Assyria. It doesn't feel like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. They're going to be rolling through in the coming centuries, but it's not going to feel like that. His kingdom has hierarchy, to be sure, but it feels more like family. Everlasting Father, he'll be the Prince of Peace, and this is the great part, Prince of Peace. The word that best captured the longing of Old Testament people, Israel, was peace. If you asked them, if you could have one thing for Christmas, what would you want? They would say in Hebrew, shalom. That's what we want more than anything. And shalom wasn't just peace in terms of the absence of conflict. You know, they will study war no more and lay their weapons down. It was far more than that. It was this holistic, everything is right in the world. Everything, it's universal flourishing. It's rain on the fields, fruit on the vine, conscience is clean, body's healthy, heart is joyful. The world is permeated by righteousness, peace, and joy everywhere. God is on his throne, and evil is gone. That's shalom. And that's the great longing of every human heart in the Old Testament. And up till this day, we need that desperately, don't we? Isn't that what we long for? So I'm studying in the basement a little bit this week, and I've got this typical setup where I've got my Bible open right here, my computer, laptop's open right here, and I've got a lamp, and my phone leans against that lamp. And so that's kind of the setup. And I get these notifications that have news updates. That's just my phone notifies me, CNN, Washington Post, a couple of others. And so here I am, and I'm thinking about this text, and I'm reading and studying this text, and thinking about peace and justice and shalom and what God does when Jesus comes back to earth, right? And I'm reading this on the Bible on my left, and my phone is lighting up on my right-hand side. Wednesday, 5:56 a.m., manhunt underway for Tunisian asylum seeker as main suspect in deadly Berlin attack. 9:09 a.m., I'm reading the Bible. Peace and justice is what we need. 9:09, bling, Berlin attack. Suspect has been arrested in August with forged documents, but was released, German security official says. And I get a personal update later that afternoon from Jonathan Bean, sitting at Hazelrigg Salter Radiation Oncology Center at UAB to start day one of radiation, followed by two chemotherapy drugs later today, grateful for the provision of treatment. Wake up the next morning, get into work, reading the Bible. 8:07 a.m., Washington Post. Over the past 2 years, police fatally shot 86 people holding fake guns. That afternoon, 1:10 p.m., CNN. Putin calls for enhancing Russia's nuclear program. Friday, 5:34 a.m., CNN, Malta dealing with potential hijack of Libyan plane, country's prime minister says. This is great irony here, because I'm reading the Bible, tears and screams from the ancient world, and then I'm looking on my right and seeing my phone light up with tears and screams from 2016. The world is still fallen. The world is still broken, still filled up with evil and all the effects that evil brought. You know, the Messiah, the Bible rather, draws tons of pictures of Messiah. When he comes, he's going to look a little bit like this, sort of gets out the napkins and starts sketching things, pencil sketches of Messiah that give us an inkling of what he's going to be like. The very first napkin drawing of Messiah is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you know what he's doing? His foot is on the neck of a dragon. It's an awesome picture. The very first thing they say, you want to know about Messiah? He's coming a long time from now. When he comes, you're going to see him, and he's going to look like this. Have a sword in his hand and a serpent under his feet. He's going to stop evil. He's going to end the injustice of this world. The significance of the arrival of the Christ child in verse 6 is graphically expressed right there in verse 5. In verse 5, you see every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult. That's the opposing enemies. And where are those boots? And where are the garments that they were wearing? Well, first, those garments are rolled in blood, so they're blood-soaked garments, and their boots have been thrown into a fire that's in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. So there's a burn pile in Jerusalem, and into the burn pile go the boots and blood-soaked garments of Israel's slain oppressors. For unto us a child is born. That is, he comes to conquer. He comes to make evil go away. When we see Jesus at Christmas, we see the child in the lowly manger, and that is a wonderful and beautiful thing. Fact is, we'll never see him that way again. He is not a baby in a manger. This is not Ricky Bobby theology. We pray dear baby Jesus theology. He is not in the manger anymore. When we see him next, no one on earth will sing infant holy, infant lowly. They'll beg for the rocks to fall on them if they've rebelled against this God. Friends, history, world history, bends toward justice. Why? Because Auschwitz needs an answer. The horrors and the atrocities that have happened on what one historian calls the butcher's block of history need a response from a God who claims to be just. And God comes in justice when it's all said and done. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he thought of a verse in the Old Testament. And he said, he's here now. Messiah is here. Guess what happens? Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain brought down. And all the crooked places will be straight and all the rough places will be smooth. He's here to deal. He's here to conquer all forms of human rebellion against God. The clock starts ticking when Jesus arrives. All the chaotic forces of nature triggered by the fall, the clock starts ticking. Cancer's had it coming for a long time, too long. Jesus will end it. It's the promise of the hope of the Savior. In his name, all oppression shall cease. Again, world history is bending toward justice because it's been begging for justice. It's been looking for justice. All these things have just gone unnoticed, seemingly happening in dark places, undiscovered, undealt with, and Jesus comes to settle the accounts. He comes to square things up. And I sat there as I'm looking at these texts on my left and I'm seeing all these updates on my right-hand side. I sat there so glad that Jesus comes back to earth with a sword in his hands. We need him to come with no less than that. We don't need Jesus to come and whisper sweet nothings in the ear of the cosmos. We need him to dominate. We need him to come like a storm and end evil. And he comes to do that. He comes so that everything we ever feared becomes a non-factor. Everything we've ever been hurt by will be gone. So gone, you'll never know it was here in the first place. In the New Jerusalem, you'll never smell in any part of the New Jerusalem any evidence that evil ever existed. The only place you'll ever see it are on the scars on Jesus' body. That'll tell you evil used to be here. Everything else will smell like righteousness, peace, and joy to the ends of the earth. Friend, there's only one way for your personal story to have a happy ending, and that is in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus, tying your hope to him, acknowledging he is Lord. It's the only hope. Life, you watch the news, and you just look at your cell phone all day long, and it can make me cynical. Christmas offers hope, and it's not just some fanciful, flighty hope. It's gritty hope. It'll be right hope. It'll be right soon hope. Tim Keller writes these words: "We live in one of the first eras of history in which it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. Why? Many are certain that ultimately life is meaningless and that happy endings are misleading at best." But we said the first week when we started looking at the Word that God has wired us for a twist ending. We have to suppress the sense in us that that there could be a potential inbreaking of hope, of joy for the world. We've been wired by God to expect that. We've been made to be surprised by joy, right? The draw to happy endings is proof of the existence of God. It's proof of the fact that God has set eternity in our hearts. That's why a literary giant like J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings author, could say this: "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true than the Christian story." And the good news is, friends, it's true. And that's what Christmas is all about. Our hope isn't a fanciful hope. It's a real hope. The story of Jesus has joy at the beginning and in the middle and at the end. Joy in Bethlehem, joy at the empty tomb, and joy at his return. Christmas rolls all these up in one big bundle and gives them to us in the gift of salvation. We celebrate that today.